The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
Being ambitious, I'm really taking the survey thing seriously this morning. The plan is for us to cover the Book of Kings. Which once again is one of those books that's been divided because of its length, but it's really one narrative work. So this morning we're going to look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and we'll see if we get all the way through it. So just like the book of Samuel, Kings is historically a single book, and it was likely divided out of convenience, necessitated by its large size. We're thankful now with the technology we have of printed words that are easy to read and, you know, find that little thin onion skin paper that you have in your Bibles. But you can imagine if you were trying to handwrite this on a scroll, these would be rather large and unwieldy. And so there was a point in which division was necessary. And so that's probably how the Book of Kings originally came to be divided. It's traditionally viewed as being interrelated with Samuel. And it's really possible, although they are two separate books, it's really possible to see Samuel and Kings as really like books one and two of an entire narrative arc. Because together, Samuel and Kings recount the history of Israel's monarchy from its beginnings under Saul, the end of the Judges, and the rise of its first king in Saul, all the way till its eventual ruin under Zedekiah and the exile. And so those two books together cover that entire history. And the events recorded in Kings actually cover a span of about 410 years from the rise of Solomon to the throne in 970 to the exile of the divided kingdom. So the northern kingdom in 722 BC and then Judah, the southern kingdom, in 526. And so the title of the book in the earliest Jewish tradition, it's called Kings. As the major figures throughout the books are the rulers of the northern and southern kingdoms. And so that's the designation that's given for it, and that's just been carried over. And as I mentioned the last couple weeks with Samuel, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Kings is combined with Samuel. And so 1 and 2 Kings are designated as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. So the Septuagint really does view them as one narrative arc in multiple parts. As far as the authorship, just like with the other books we've surveyed recently, the Book of Kings is anonymous, although Jewish and Christian traditions, some have attributed the authorship to a few, but prominently to the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, written much later, states, quote, "Jeremiah wrote the book which bears his name, the Book of Kings and Lamentations." And so that was the view of at least one Talmudic author and the tradition there. Now, in the context in which that quote comes from, the saying that Jeremiah wrote it may simply refer to he was involved in editing or compiling. But we shouldn't dismiss the possibility that Jeremiah may have been one of the primary authors of the book as well. And so given the narrative perspective of the book, it seems likely that the author, whoever he was or whoever they were, would have been from Judah and probably would have lived during the early years of the Babylonian exile. And since Jeremiah's ministry centered on the eventual exile, it would be quite feasible for him to chronicle the history leading up to those events. However, just as with Samuel's authorship that we talked about the last couple weeks with the book of Samuel, same thing holds true here. Jeremiah's death would have occurred before many of the final events recorded in the book of Kings. So even if he is one of the primary authors, he certainly couldn't be the sole author of the book. If he was involved, then there would have to be other contributors or editors as well, adding those later events. As far as the dating of the book, the dating that I put on your handouts a little different than some. Tentatively, I've put down pre-586 to pre-538. That's kind of an unusual way to write dates. But if that sounds odd, it's because placing the writing of this book precisely in time is very difficult. And any date that we choose requires a good bit of educated guessing. So the reason that I picked those two, the reason for the early date, saying it's pre-586, is there is a recurrent phrase throughout the Book of Kings that we will see where something is said to have happened or to be the case to this day. So it's recognizing that an event from the past still exists at the time of writing. And one example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8, where the Ark of the Covenant and its carrying poles are described as their arrangement and how the poles are visible through the curtain in the temple or the tabernacle. And it says, as is the case until this day. And so that suggests that at least that portion of the writing predated the destruction of the temple in 586. And so that's why for the early date I put pre-586. It seems from that to indicate that at least some of the book's writing took place before that. And then similarly, the fact that the book mentions Jehoiakim's release at the end, which we'll talk about, but it does not mention the return of the exiles in 538, the first return of the exiles, means that to me, I think that its final form most likely concluded before that event. Otherwise, it would make sense to have mentioned that in the closing of the book. So it seems likely that it was finished sometime before 538. As for the theme and purpose, as with many Old Testament books, Kings has both a practical and a theological purpose, which are interwoven. Practically, the purpose of the book of Kings is to give a historical account of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, from their height as a united kingdom under Solomon, to their division and to their ultimate demise under Zedekiah. Following Deuteronomy, all of these books, which are designated in the Hebrew canon as the former prophets, serve as an illustration of the blessings and curses which conclude Deuteronomy. And so the final book of these would be the book of Kings. So those former prophets we're talking about, Joshua, Judges, and Kings. Kings coming at the end of that, Ruth in there also. It's sort of, as the conclusion, illustrates this theme perhaps most clearly. There's a blessing on those who keep the terms of the covenant, and there are curses on those who do not. And we see that played out very clearly in the narrative of the book. And idolatry is specifically the problem, the primary problem in Kings. So as we'll see, the author of Kings judges the kings of Israel, whether they are good or not, based on their devotion to the Lord or their lack thereof. So we also see sort of that continued theme from Samuel, that those who rely on human power will be judged, while those who rely on the Lord will be saved and provided for. So if I were to summarize the book of Kings in one statement, I forgot to advance that, I will do it like this. The old covenant nation of Israel rises to the peak of its wealth and wisdom under King Solomon, yet covenant unfaithfulness leads to the fracturing of the kingdom and the rise of prophets who confront the people's sin and call them back to God. Eventually, Israel's persistent idolatry and rebellion lead to covenant judgment and exile. So it's sort of the book of 1 and 2 Kings in a nutshell. Any questions on the opening introductory information? All right, let's move on then to look at the structure of the book, and then we'll overview the books of 1 and 2 Kings. So the structure, looking at both books together, I've divided it once again into six sections here. The first of these, in the beginning of 1 Kings, begins with the reign of Solomon. And those first 11 chapters we'll see focus on the rise of Solomon and his reign over Israel. Then the second section, chapters 12 through 16, we see Solomon's son rise to the throne and the kingdom is divided. And so that's the focus of those chapters, the division of the one kingdom into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then this division, which comes as a judgment from the Lord as a result of their sin, that same sin also gives rise to the prophets. And so beginning in chapter 17, this prophet Elijah, just appears onto the scene all of a sudden, seemingly coming out of nowhere. And he goes to the king and he has a word from the Lord. And then so chapter 17 on all the way through the first chapter of 2 Kings is really focused on the ministry of Elijah. There's other events happening. There's kings coming and going, but sort of Elijah's ministry is kind of a common thread all the way through those chapters, I think. And then beginning in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah passes from the scene, that whirlwind and chariot of fire, and Elisha steps into the role of the prophet's mantle. And so 2 Kings chapters 2 through 9 similarly focus on the ministry of Elisha, pronouncing God's judgment and calling the people back to faithfulness in the Lord. And then finally, beginning in chapter 10 through 17, we have an account of the decline and fall of Israel. This is particularly Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, those northern tribes. And so we have the decline and fall of Israel in this chapter. And at the end of that period, Israel, the northern kingdom, is exiled. They are carried away. And so all of this center section here, from Elijah, Elisha, and the decline and fall of Israel, really is all focused on Israel primarily, on that northern kingdom. But then when we get to the very last section, chapters 18 to 25, the focus shifts back to Judah, who still remains in the land, the southern kingdom. And we see there, unfortunately, over a period of time, similarly, the decline and fall of Judah over the next couple hundred years. And the book ends then with Judah also likewise being exiled from the land. So that's the overall structure of the book of Kings. Well, let's walk through and look at each one in a little bit more detail this morning, starting with the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. So Kings begins with David near the end of his life. He doesn't die in the account of Samuel. It's in the book of Kings here that we have the end of David's life recorded. So 1 Kings 1:1 says, "Now King David was old and advanced in years. Although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm." Some of you who are elderly can probably sympathize with David. You understand that circulation doesn't work so well. It gets harder to stay warm, and David began to experience that near the end of his life. And although David had repented of his sin, he was still dealing with its effects. And when it is known that the end is near, that David is near the end of his life as king, as ruler over the United Kingdom of Israel, well, then what happens? Well, it's what often happens in history when a king is near the end of his life. The proverbial sharks start circling in the water. Everybody wants a piece of the kingdom. Some, they've got their eye on the throne. They want to be the next one to sit in that seat of power. And it was true for David as well. That friction and infighting in his house continued on into Kings. So Adonijah, one of David's sons, sets out to claim the throne. However, he's thwarted by Nathan and Bathsheba and David, and Solomon is crowned king instead, as David wanted. And as David is about to die, he gives Solomon instructions on how to be a good, godly and wise king. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, 'I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" And so David's final words to Solomon are closely linked to the revelation that God has given before. First of all, they recall the Mosaic instructions for Israel's king in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses had spoken forward as a prophet to the kings of Israel, saying that this is how they should behave. David's words also echo the charge that Joshua is given at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And then it also, as we see there in those last couple of verses, alludes to the promise that God had made to David, that covenant promise, the Davidic covenant as well. And so David's admonishment here is foundational to the book, and it serves, coming here in the opening chapters, as sort of the standard against which all of the later kings that come along in the book of Kings will be judged, in light of how well did they follow the wise words of David, the good king. And so then verse 10 says, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." So the rest of chapter 2 then expands on that last phrase, describing Solomon establishing his authority after David's death. And it ends by repeating the statement again, "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." And chapter 3 then records Solomon's famous prayer for wisdom, that one for which he is so well known. When the Lord asks him what he would have, and rather than choosing wealth or power, Solomon asks for wisdom to lead God's people. And God is pleased with Solomon's request, and he grants it. And examples of Solomon's increasing wisdom as well as his increasing wealth, because if you remember, God said, because you asked for wisdom, I'll give you that, but I'll also give you the things that you didn't ask for. I will also bless you with wealth and all of those things. And so Solomon's increasing wisdom and wealth is recorded on throughout chapters 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 to 7 record the building of Solomon's palace and the magnificent temple. Chapter 5, verse 3, you know that David, Solomon speaking here, you know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. And so the temple is completed under Solomon, and the crowning event of that is when the Ark of the Covenant is brought and placed within the temple, and when that happens, the glory of God's presence fills the temple, much as we saw with the tabernacle after the construction was completed at the end of Exodus, and the glory cloud descended on the tabernacle, signifying God was pleased with it and his presence would dwell there. So it was with Solomon's temple. And Solomon then prays a prayer of dedication, and in it he recognizes clearly that any structure, any structure is inadequate to contain an infinite God. But rather, the temple is representational, just like the ark that it contains. And although there's symbolic significance to the ark resting in a permanent structure in Israel's capital, Solomon understands that the Lord's presence and favor are bound not so much to the place, but to the covenant. And so the people and the place are significant because of the covenant that God has made with them. So after the temple is built, God appears to Solomon and tells him that he has consecrated the temple as the place where he has put his name. And Solomon's temple was a partial fulfillment of the covenant promise. We've talked about that before. But God then reaffirms the Davidic covenant to Solomon. God will ultimately fulfill his promise to set one of David's offspring on the throne forever. However, the participation of individual descendants like Solomon, and even of national Israel, their participation in that, their receiving of that, is conditioned on their obedience. And so in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, the Lord speaking here says, as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. And so it's significant here that this is spelled out by God, and then it's what we see actually play out in the book of Kings, that God gives this promise, but it's a dichotomous covenant. It has two aspects. There's one aspect in which God guarantees, I will do this. I will sit one of David's descendants on the throne forever. And God will do that. And there's nothing that David or Solomon or Israel or any other nation or any other person can do to undermine God's fulfilling that covenant. However, when it comes to the individual's participation in that covenant, Solomon's participation in that, we see here the Lord says, if you obey, so there was condition to Solomon, if you do this, I will establish your throne forever, but if you don't, I will not. And of course, we see that play out exactly as the Lord said. Solomon does not do that, and we see the effects of that laid out through Kings, as with his sons and his descendants after him. So also there in verse 4, that the Lord extends this to all of Israel, that the blessing will be theirs and they will participate in what God is doing and the blessings of it so long as they are obedient. But if they violate the covenant, they will not thwart God's ultimate purpose and plan. He will still accomplish what he intends to do. But that particular individual or generation or nation is no longer able to participate in that because they have violated the covenant. And so in the years that follow, Solomon's wealth and power continue to grow, but his affluent life begins to affect him. And so the description of Solomon in the end of chapter 10, if you read through that section, it's an almost, you read it side by side with Moses' words in Deuteronomy 17, and it's almost a perfect contrast to God's command for the kings over Israel. You read what Moses said kings should do, then you go read in the end of chapter 10 what Solomon did, and it's almost the exact opposite. So we see him there disobeying the word of the Lord. And so the judgments that God spoke of come to pass. Eventually, Solomon's disregard for God's commands by taking many wives becomes his downfall as he begins to join in the worship of their false gods. So chapter 11, verse 9 says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded." And so because of his disobedience, God begins to raise up adversaries to oppose him. I see very much a similar pattern that we saw with David in the fact that God's judgment that begins to come adversaries against his rule and his reign. And this continues until Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king. I read the first half of that, or the first couple of verses. I didn't read the last couple of verses. "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And so we come to chapter 12 then. Solomon's reign has ended. He dies. His son Rehoboam becomes king. And exactly what the Lord said would happen comes to pass. Rehoboam acts foolishly in taking bad counsel from his advisors. And the 10 northern tribes split away just as God had said that they would. And then Jeroboam, you got to keep track of the names in here. You got a lot of very similar names. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, all these names that sound similar but are different. Jeroboam, one of Solomon's adversaries, becomes ruler over the northern tribes. You have Jeroboam ruling in the north, Rehoboam ruling in the south. And Jeroboam in the north, he fears losing the people's loyalty if they continue to return to Jerusalem to worship. Makes sense, right? If they keep going back to Jerusalem regularly for feast days and worship, and that's where they view the presence of God as being in the temple and the ark, you know, that's going to draw them away from me. That puts me in a position that looks weak, and that makes Rehoboam and the southern kingdom look stronger. And so instead, Jeroboam's solution to that was to make two golden calves and place them at different places in the northern kingdom and tell the people, "These are your gods, Israel." Doesn't that sound familiar? Same mistake over again. And so the utter sinfulness of Jeroboam in doing this is emphasized on through the book as he is continually used as the evaluation of the kings that follow him. You'll notice that many of the other wicked kings are said to have followed the path of Jeroboam or have continued in the sin of Jeroboam. So he's sort of held up as this example, as the one who really began to steer the ship off course into idolatry. And by contrast, as we go through the book, the good kings, the few that they are always compared not to Solomon, but to David. And they are said to be like David, their father, before them. Because David, despite his many faults, one of them that he did not have was David never fell into idolatry. And so those who stand firm against idolatry are likened to David. And at the end of chapter 13, then, there's a narrative section in there. It's kind of strange if you're reading through the book, this story about a disobedient prophet. You may remember that goes and another prophet meets him and tells him to do so opposite of what the Lord says. And he listens to that prophet, and then the Lord sends judgment upon him, and he is killed. And you think, what is that in there? Well, it might seem like an odd departure from the main story, but I think it's actually placed there. Not that it wasn't true. It's truly an event that happened, but it's highlighted by the author there as a vivid picture of what Jeroboam is doing. That he is leading Israel away. He's choosing to listen to someone else. They, by following him, are listening to a false prophet and choosing to do the opposite of what the Lord's commanded. And so this prophet, who dies a horrible death for doing that, is sort of held up as an example, as a parable of, say, see, this is in micro exactly what the nation is doing. And if you don't turn back from that, your end will be the same as this disobedient prophet. And so from here on to the end of 2 Kings to chapter, to the end of this section, here the focus is mainly on the northern kingdom all the way through here. There's a succession of one bad king after another until we come to the reign of Ahab, who's the worst king yet. And under his influence and under the influence of his wife Jezebel, he not only leads Israel even farther into idolatry, even makes Baal worship the official sanctioned state religion, so to speak. And things are so bad that it seems like the end must be near. But the Lord, as he often does, he extends further mercy. And he raises up prophets to oppose this evil ruler, pronouncing judgment and calling the people back to the worship of the Lord alone. And so in chapter 17, we are introduced to the figure of Elijah. He appears as a prophet of Yahweh to oppose the wicked Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And although we do not have time this morning to cover the extensive ministry of Elijah, there was a lot to it. We can understand its significance by summarizing three key areas where he represented God to the people. So three areas that Elijah represented God to the people. First of all, Elijah demonstrates God demonstrates his covenant faithfulness through Elijah. So rather than forsaking Israel as they had forsaken him, God remains faithful to them and instead sends this prophet to oppose evil, to warn of judgment, and to minister to those in need. So the very fact that God is sending prophets to them still demonstrates his covenant faithfulness, that he is still calling his people back to repentance. He is still warning them of the judgment to come. He has not abandoned them. Secondly, Elijah represents God to Israel in that God executes judgment through Elijah. As he proclaims droughts, as he kills the prophets of Baal, as he pronounces doom on Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah becomes sort of the hand of God extended. Much as Moses was with Pharaoh, so Elijah is with Ahab. He is the one who executes judgment, but it's God executing judgment through Elijah. And the third way is God shows his mercy through Elijah. Not only is there judgment, but there's also mercy for the people and for the land. So through Elijah, rain relieves the drought. And the widow's son is raised to new life. And the woman of Zarephath is fed. And so once again, we see the poor and lowly are being cared for by the Lord through his abundant mercy, even in the midst of the people's rebellion. So in this downward spiral of one bad king after another, the ministries of Elijah and later Elisha show that God has not forsaken his rebellious people. The fact that God sent and empowered these individuals to announce judgment and to perform miraculous signs and to call the people back to covenant faithfulness just indicates his great mercy. Just as a parent who again and again extends an opportunity for a child to repent. You may discipline, you may correct, but you also extend that opportunity for them to change once again. So the Lord is doing with Israel. And so in the opening chapter of 2 Kings then closes out the ministry of Elijah. And in many ways, it's sort of he's the ultimate picture of a prophet, at least in the Old Testament sense of the office. The prophets served as guardians of the covenant. They both warned those who broke the terms of the covenant. And they served as instruments of enforcement. And in addition, they also healed and protected the covenant people. And so each one of those roles see them acting and speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so the first half of the book that we've covered here in 1 Kings now is a sad story of the fall of God's people into idolatry. And it paints a very clear contrast between the blessing of obedience and the curse of turning away from their covenant with God. However, just as clear is the image of God as exceedingly faithful and abundantly merciful to all who call upon him. And so then, beginning in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we have the ministry of Elisha. Elijah's gone, but Israel is still in sin. Yet God does not give them up, but he sends them another prophet. He has prepared another prophet waiting in the wings. And this one has a double portion of the Lord's Spirit. And it seems, as you read through the text, that the author of Kings is kind of highlighting this in the narrative by the fact that he records about twice as many miracles by Elisha as he does by Elijah. So it's sort of narrative, not that there weren't plenty more. I imagine both Elijah and Elisha, much like the accounts of Jesus, there were probably all sorts of things they did that weren't recorded. But the Holy Spirit, through the author here, records specific events, and we see twice as many recorded of Elisha as Elijah, sort of giving a nod to that double portion of the Spirit of God. That God's not drawing back from his people, but he is giving still more. So chapters 2 through 9 of 2 Kings record a number of seemingly random stories of God working through Elisha. But the big picture of these chapters is that God is still faithful to his people, particularly those who will put their trust in him. And here we read of God providing rivers of water in the desert, providing oil for a widow's need, providing life to a dead child. God uses Elisha to purify poison stew. He makes an axe head float. He provides food in a siege. And he sends angelic armies to defend the people of Israel. And so through it all, God remains faithful, helping those who humble themselves before him, even if they're not from Israel. And so we have in there that interesting story of Naaman, a foreign general whom God shows mercy on through Elisha as well, because he humbles himself before the Lord. And so this section then ends with one last recorded act of Elisha. God sends Elisha to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And this sets events in motion that will lead to the overthrow of the descendants of Ahab in fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy. Because Jehu executes Jezebel, slaughters Ahab's descendants, and strikes down the prophets of Baal. So God used Jehu to bring about both mercy and judgment. However, Jehu did not follow God from the heart. Ultimately, he exhibited the same sinful rebellion as those who had come before him. So in 2 Kings 10:29, it says, "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.'" So Jehu's, he has done something good. He has been the instrument of the Lord's hand, and God gives him some blessing for that by allowing his line to continue for a time. But as we see here in verse 29, Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam. He did not abandon the idolatry of those that came before. He exhibits the same sinful rebellion. And so Jehu's sin here at the beginning of this section of the decline and fall of Israel in chapter 10, it sort of starts that downward spiral in this final section. The next few chapters give brief accounts of kings from both Israel and Judah. While Judah has a mix of bad and mediocre kings, the kings of Israel are all bad. And Israel also has a greater number of kings in this period due to the fact of some of them being assassinated by their rivals. So if you look at a chart, I was going to put one up here, but there was no way to make it large enough with all the kings. You'd have to get your magnifying glass or your binoculars out to see it. But if you look at one of those in your study Bible or something like that, you'll notice how short the reign of many of the kings were. And that also was a result of the rebelliousness and the judgment of God upon them. But chapter 17, the last chapter in that section, records the end of this cycle as God's mercy runs out for the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then 720 BC, the Assyrian Empire came and wiped away the northern kingdoms of Israel. And so in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 23, most of chapter 17, the author of Kings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he expounds on God's reasons for allowing this. Now, we don't have time to read all of that, but I wanted instead to just sort of summarize it And so I've put it together under a few headings, just some quotes from that. You can read the entire section, 2 Kings 17, 7 to 23, but we'll look at this. First of all, he begins with Israel's core sin against God in verse 7. The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. So their idolatry was at the center of it. Then he goes on to talk about that in detail, their idolatry and pagan practices. Verse 9 and 10, they built for themselves high places in all their towns. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Verse 12, they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, do not do this. Verse 16, they made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an asherith and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And of course, their idolatry then leads to abominable practices. In verse 17, they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And yet, as we saw, the Lord sent prophets to warn them, but they rejected God's warnings. Verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. Verse 14, but they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And so ultimately it brings God's judgment. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And verse 23, Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And so we see there sort of a summary of that, those verses, chapter 17, verses 7 to 23, describing why God's judgment fell upon Israel and why they were sent away into exile. And so then the final section of Kings, chapters 18 to 25, we find the decline and fall of Judah. Now it begins with one of Judah's best kings, Hezekiah. In verse 8, chapter 18, verse 3, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, and he broke the pillars, and cut down the asherith, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him in all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. Whenever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. And so Hezekiah here is painted in these glowing pictures as like another David, this great king that serves the Lord and loves the Lord with his whole heart and dispenses with idolatry in the southern kingdom and stands up against the enemies of God's people and takes this bold stand, throwing off the yoke of oppression that is on them from Assyria and from the Philistines, because he trusts in the Lord. And yet Hezekiah's trust in God is quickly tested. 8 years after the Assyrians wiped away the northern kingdom, they come back for Judah. As we saw there, Hezekiah sort of thumbs his nose at the king of Assyria, and he didn't like that very well. And so he comes, and at first Hezekiah falters. He tries to appease Assyria. But when that fails, with a little encouragement from the prophet Isaiah, he turns to God for deliverance. And so in chapter 19, verse 14, Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This is the letter from the king of Assyria saying what he's going to do. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. So I read that long prayer in length because we see there both the situation that Hezekiah was in. This was no hypothetical situation. It wasn't like you get those letters in the mail saying, you know, your insurance policy on your car has expired. The one you never had, you've never heard of, because they want you to sign up for something. When he got this threatening letter from the king of Assyria, he knew full well what had just happened to the northern kingdoms. This was a serious threat, something to be feared. He had seen what had happened to the other kingdoms around him, so he goes to the Lord. But notice the difference here. He points out what they wiped away other kingdoms, even the northern kingdoms of Israel, and he burned their gods, but that's because their gods were idols. It's because they were trusting in gods of wood and stone that are no gods at all. But you, Lord, are the one true God. You are the only God. You are able to save. And so we see here Hezekiah's heart of faith and dependence upon the Lord. And because of Hezekiah's humility, because he turns to the Lord, God delivers them. So chapter 19, verse 35 says, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." So in one night, while they sleep, the angel of the Lord, one being from the Lord, wipes out much of Sennacherib's army. The Lord fights on Israel's behalf. So I highlight that to show that once again, when there is repentance, when there is faith, when there's trust in the Lord, God's mercy is quick. He is quick to deliver his people. He is quick to forgive and to bless. But unfortunately, it does not continue. Following the good king, Hezekiah was one of the worst kings of all Manasseh. I won't go through, for sake of time, all of Manasseh's sins, but they are many. And it seemed like he had, if you read through the account of his sins there in chapter 21, it seems almost like he was setting out to try to see if he could outdo all of the bad kings that had come before him. Mm-hmm. If he could one-up them in every way that he could possibly think of. And the sins of the people of Judah under Manasseh were so egregious that God pronounces final judgment. Like Israel, Judah will fall. Now before that happens, there's one more bright spot in the line of Judah's kings. Josiah, the boy king, walked in the ways of David his father. He repaired the temple, he destroyed the idols, he broke down the high places and reinstituted the Passover. Things are good for a short time, but after Josiah's death, his sons turn and once again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And so three kings and a dozen years later, the Babylonians come and capture Jerusalem, carrying off its king and the treasures of the temple. And yet despite this, the people continue in their rebellion towards God. They don't turn again as Hezekiah did and ask for the Lord to intercede. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar's armies return one final time to finish their work. And so the book of Kings ends with the downfall of the divided kingdom, the rejection of Israel, the destruction of Solomon's temple, the exile of the people from the land. Because they had violated the covenant again and again, God finally brought the full covenant curses upon them. However, the last four verses record this sort of odd addendum at the end that after Jehoiakim, the former king of Israel, who's been carried away into captivity, he's released from prison and allowed to live out his days in a place of honor in the court of the Babylonian king. Just those few verses tacked on to the end. Now, I don't think that's just merely, as some do, a historical addendum tacked on by some historic editor later, just to wrap up a loose end. But rather, I think, as we have seen with several of these books, it seems an intentional act by the author to sort of end with a loose thread, with something that's not neatly wrapped up in the whole narrative of the book. And that thread points with hope to the unfulfilled promise. We're left thinking God still hasn't fulfilled what he's promised to Abraham and to David. And now it seems like the kingdom is gone and the line of David is ended. And yet here we have at this end that no, there's still a descendant of David who's still living. There's still hope for the promise that God has made. And so while the author does not explicitly say that this was done for the sake of David, I think that the reader is intended to understand that given the pattern throughout the book, this favor that is showed here to Jehoiachin at the end is God showing mercy, as he has done several times in the book, to wicked kings, not for anything they have done, but because of his promise to David, because he's being faithful to the covenant word that he has given. All right, let's look at redemption revealed in Kings in our remaining time this morning. Let's try to highlight three or four ways that God's overarching plan of redemption and salvation, that something is highlighted, the gospel is pointed to in these books. And so three ways that we're going to look at it in Kings. The first one is this: Solomon and the temple he constructed anticipate the person and work of Christ. So the person of Solomon points us to Christ. Solomon was David's son, who sat on his throne ruling over God's people. He built a house, a dwelling place for the presence of God, and his rule was a time of peace and prosperity. If you remember that episode at the beginning of Solomon's life, when the Lord appears to him and tells him to ask for anything he wishes, Solomon asks not for riches or power, but for wisdom to lead God's people. The request pleases God, and God grants it, giving Solomon wisdom exceeding that of other men. And in the incarnation of Christ, we have the full embodiment of God's divine wisdom. Jesus' teachings and the words that he spoke continually awed his hearers, because he spoke with a wisdom that exceeded even that of Solomon. And so, as he told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, someone greater than Solomon is here. And Christ, too, was David's greater son who sits on the throne forever. And while Solomon's reign brought temporary peace and prosperity, Jesus' reign over God's people is one of unending peace and spiritual blessing. Solomon built a house for God, but even in its dedication, he acknowledged that it was a symbol of something greater, a symbol representing God's presence with his people. After all, God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. But Jesus was God made flesh. He took on humanity, he lived among us, and thus the incarnation of Christ was the greater reality to which the temple always pointed. Thus, as Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here, speaking of himself. So Jesus not only fulfilled the temple through his incarnation, but he expands it through his work of redemption. Through his work on the cross, Jesus made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And in doing so, the New Testament says he built a house for God, not a temple made with hands, but a house built up of living stones, men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The second way that redemption is revealed in Kings, the brief reforms under the best of kings reveal that political renewal cannot change the heart. In the parade of subsequent bad kings in the pages of this book, there are a few instances of good kings who instituted positive reforms. They opposed idolatry and they attempted to turn the hearts of the people back to faithfulness to the covenant. But what's notable about those instances is not just how few they are in number, but how short-lived those periods of renewal turned out to be. Those brief respites are demonstrations of God's mercy, but their temporary nature also teaches an important principle about redemption. The difference between sin and obedience, between revival and renewal, is not ultimately pinned upon who sits on the throne of the nation, but who sits enthroned in the hearts of its people. And no mere human king or ruler, no matter how righteous he may be, can change the rebelliousness of men's hearts. The ultimate need of Israel and of every sinful human being is not simply outward conformity to a standard of righteousness, but they need an inward change of heart. And that cannot come by means of national or political leadership. It is a work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of individuals. And this is something that we need to remember in our day as well. While Christians have a responsibility when given the opportunity to elect and to support righteous leaders who promote righteous policies, such political action alone cannot turn the fate of a rebellious nation, as it cannot correct the sinfulness of men's hearts. It is only through the transforming power of the gospel that sinful hearts are redeemed and rebelliousness is overcome in a way that brings true and lasting repentance that leads to God's blessing. And finally, the third way that redemption is revealed in Kings, the ministry of the prophets displays God's grace towards sinners and points to messianic hope. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha, along with the other Old Testament prophets, are themselves expressions of God's redemptive purpose. In the law of Moses and in the covenants with Abraham and David, the requirements for participation in covenant blessing are made clear, as are the curses for those who violate them. And throughout the time of Israel's kings, both the people and their rulers violated the covenants again and again. And we see God's mercy towards sinners displayed in the fact that he did not immediately bring the full penalties of their violation to bear, but instead he sent prophets who heralded judgment, who reminded the people of their covenant responsibilities, and who called them repeatedly to return to the Lord. And not only that, but these prophets also delivered the people from their enemies, performed miracles to heal them from their afflictions, even when those enemies and afflictions were the result of God's just judgment on their own sins. In doing so, they were pointing forward to the hope of the Messiah, the one who will deliver his people from the judgment of God and the curse that is on them because of their sin. He will bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and comfort all those who mourn in Zion. So the book of Kings ends with the fall of Judah. It began with the reign of Solomon, Israel's strongest king, and it concludes with their kings all carried away into captivity. It opened with God's presence filling the newly constructed temple, and it ends with his presence having departed and the temple being destroyed. And the people of God are now divided and exiled because of their sin. And so that raises the question when we get to the end of the book of Kings, what about the promises to Abraham and David? Have God's purposes failed? And the answer is hinted at, as I said, I think in that unusual ending of the book, which gives some hope that God is not yet finished with his plan. He may have rejected the descendants of Israel, but he has not abandoned his promised purpose of redemption. The favor that is shown to Jehoiakim in the closing verses shows that there is still hope for Abraham's offspring. There's still hope for David's line. And ultimately, that means there is still hope for the human race.